last week we left off at the point of Paul's instructions on the disciplining of elders. And, you know, he basically gives two guidelines. The first guideline on the disciplining of elders, good morning, is that no unsupported charges are to be brought against elders. So we'll read that in a second. And then the second point is that for those elders who are actively sinning, that there must be a public rebuke of them. And we ended last time with me asking the question, you know, when's the last time you saw that happening in church, an actual public rebuke of a sinning elder? And the fact is that it's way too often in the church, these things are handled privately. The sinner is shipped off somewhere else so he can continue on with people who are unaware of what's going on.
Has anybody ever seen it? Because I've never.
And last week, nobody said that they had. So it's, you know, even though Scripture is pretty plain about it, it's a rare occurrence. So let's read beginning in 1 Timothy 5:19. It says, "Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone so that the others may take warning." So Paul begins by stating that no accusation should be brought against an elder unless it's brought by multiple people. Now, in doing this, it's not like he was holding elders to a different standard from everyone else, because Scripture is clear that this is the standard for anybody in the community. You know, it has to be at least two people or two or more who bring an accusation against somebody. And so the guidelines in doing that are really just to protect everyone, including elders, from false accusation, from capricious or malicious accusations. Because the last thing we want is somebody, is giving credence to a personal vendetta, one person to another, okay? And so, you know, so it says that, you know, that these accusations need to be brought by two or three witnesses. In this case, he's talking about an elder, but it applies to really everybody in the church. And so the reason for the multiple witnesses is twofold. First, the first reason is to limit false accusations. Okay, we don't want false accusations to be floating around all the time. And the other thing that can often happen when an elder has truly gone astray and is being justly accused of something is that they'll often try to frame the accusation as coming from the accuser of the brethren. Okay, you know, they'll basically say that any accusation is false, and so that's why it's important to have multiple people testifying that it's not false, it's true. Okay? In fact, some people will say that any accusation against a brother, and I've heard people teach this, any accusation against a brother or sister in Christ is not good. And that's clearly not what this scripture says. You know, if somebody's sinning, then they need to be accused of sinning. And it needs to be done by multiple people. And if it's found to be true, if we're going to read in a minute, if they're an elder, then it needs to be, everyone needs to know about it. Okay? Everybody needs to know that this person is in error. And so, so Paul is absolutely not saying here, do not bring accusations. He's not saying do not bring accusations against elders. He's just saying make sure when accusations come that they're supported by multiple witnesses. Okay? And now, as we've mentioned before, this letter, even though it's written to Timothy, it was intended to be read before the whole church there in Ephesus. Okay? And so, so he's making sure that the church understands that it is okay to bring an accusation against an elder, because that's what's going to have to happen to bring correction to that what had gone haywire in Ephesus. Elders had begun doing false teaching, and it was Timothy's job to correct them. And it needed to be done in front of everybody, but it needed to be substantiated by multiple people. Okay.
Right, when it talks about, you know, don't judge lest you be judged. I mean, this is judging and teaching, but it says lest you be judged. So, I mean,
right. Well, so, I mean,
some people, I think, say we can't judge anyone.
Right.
But that's not what it says.
That's not what it says.
That is.
You know, so in fact, Jesus himself said in another spot, it's in John chapter 7, I think, he's talking about the Pharisees, and he's telling them, the problem with your judgment is you're judging unrighteously. But he goes on to say, judge righteously instead. And so, you know, yes, we're going to be judged like we're judged. If we judge unrighteously, then we're going to be judged unrighteously. But righteous judgment definitely has a place in the body of Christ. Because, you know, when you think about a judgment, the problem with what people think about judgment is they always think that it winds up in condemnation. But no, you know, God judges us as holy and righteous in Christ Jesus. I mean, when you go before a judge, there's two outcomes potentially. And it's not always condemnation. No, I mean, God has imparted for us in Christ a righteous judgment that we are righteous and holy in His Son. That's a judgment too. And so, what we don't want to do is falsely judge. We don't want to unrighteously judge. And that's why He's saying multiple people have to confirm this. So when these accusations against elders are substantiated, you know, then the question becomes, then what? What do you do? And that's verse 20. But those elders who are sinning, you are to reprove before everyone, so that the others may take warning. So the role of the elder within the community of Christ is by design a very public position. Okay? It's intended to be a public position. And so therefore everything associated with the way that elders relate to the church should be handled publicly. Now, of course, that doesn't mean that an elder could stumble, you know, could sin, and then privately repent and be privately restored, okay? That absolutely can happen. Jesus said, if your brother is sinning against you in particular, go to him and try to bring reconciliation. And he says, then bring a couple more, and if that doesn't happen, do what? Bring it before the whole church. And so there is possibility, if an elder is sinning, that a fellow elder or somebody else who they're in relationship with could come to them and they could repent and be restored. But the language here is clear. It doesn't say those who were sinning, but those who elders were sinning. It says, but those elders who are sinning, who are continuing in their error, they're the ones who are supposed to be publicly exposed and reproved. They're refusing to repent. Now, this all may seem harsh, but it's essentially for the sake of the whole community. You know, the text says, why? Why do we do this? So that others may take warning. Well, what others is he talking about? Well, I think surely it means other elders would be warned by this, but also others in the whole body of Christ take warning in it. Now, given the specific situation in Ephesus, the instruction is pretty clear. You know, Timothy's charge here is to publicly expose and to rebuke the persistently wayward elders for the sake of the whole church. And the only caution is that the rebuke, first of all, it not be unsubstantiated, and second of all, that it not be anonymous. I mean, that's the other thing. I mean, people want to come and they want to bring charges against others anonymously. We shouldn't allow that. You know, they got to be willing to stand up and say, this is what I've seen, this is what's happened, and be a witness to it. Okay? All right, verse 21. I charge you in the sight of God and Christ Jesus and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and to do nothing out of favoritism. So Paul's charge is to keep the instructions and to carry out the judgment on the wayward elders without partiality and without favoritism. And so what that means is Timothy can't either prejudge nor can he take sides. You know, Timothy is actually acting as an arbiter on Paul's behalf for the sake of the church. And you know, the other way judgment can be unrighteous is if the judge is unrighteous or partial rather than impartial. That's one thing great about God, and we know that our judgment at the end, we're all going to come before the judgment seat of Christ. But the great thing about that judgment is we know that it's not going to be unrighteous, and we know that it's not going to be partial. It's going to be fair, righteous, and it's going to be executed by a merciful judge. Okay, and so we and everything want to be like Him. And we all, and Susie Lee, I think the point of that, do not judge lest you be judged, is to always keep in mind that we are ultimately going to face a judgment ourselves, whether it be temporally, in our own relationship with others in the future, and ultimately before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? So, the point is that that this is serious business. It's serious business to bring an accusation against somebody, a leader in the church. But it's also serious business. How many times have we seen examples of it where it's incredibly detrimental to the body at large if these things are not publicly addressed? And if they are, so often these things are, swept under the rug for the sake of preserving the reputation of the church. And what happens is it just causes the damage to expand exponentially when that happens. And so, we want to realize, it's interesting, I charge you in the sight of God, Jesus Christ Jesus, and the elect elders. That's basically who's going to be there. Elect angels, I'm sorry. that's who's going to...
Who are the elect angels?
I'd say it's those who aren't fallen. The elect is always those who are in communion with God. And so I'd say it's the ones who aren't fallen. So what this is saying is, our ultimate judgment is going to be right there before God, Jesus, and everybody. all of heaven is going to be witnesses to the judgment. And again, that's also a sobering thought that we want to, to keep in mind as we implement justice and judgment on the earth. Okay? Now, we know that judgment is not, our ultimate judgment is in Christ Jesus is not something that we need to fear, but it will be something that happens. Okay? And we just want to keep that in mind as we're judging in the temporal realm. All right, so to recap the specific situation in Ephesus, verses 20 and 21 indicate that some of the elders there were presently sinning. All right, we've known that all the way through the letter. In fact, it's the purpose of the letter. Timothy was to publicly expose and rebuke them without favor and without partiality. All right? Now, next, Paul turns his attention to giving some guidelines on the replacements for those who are exposed and therefore removed from their positions. Okay? Verse 22. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, and do not share in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. So the instruction is to not be hasty in ordaining new or replacement elders. Okay? And laying on of hands, that's the public acknowledgement of someone and the recognition of their calling and ministry within the body. And so this is saying, don't be hasty in doing that. Don't be hasty in ordaining new and replacement elders. Because some clearly have been sinning. And the effects of a sinful lifestyle often take a while to be exposed. Why would you not want to be hasty? Because you want to have enough time for whatever fruit is going on in somebody's being to develop and to be seen. So the point is, don't rush. And, we saw that in the qualifications for elders in chapters 2 and 3. It said, don't pick someone who's a new convert. Why? Because there hasn't been time for the fruit of that person's life and conduct within the body to become manifest. And then he says, keep yourself pure. Be especially careful not to share in the sins of others. Now, there are two potential ways that Timothy could be corrupted, I think. The first would have been to fall into the very activities of the sinning elders. Now, that's probably not likely. But the other way that Timothy could possibly do that, which he says to share in their sins, would be to hastily ordain someone who was behaving sinfully. So in promoting them, he would inadvertently participate in their sinful behavior because he's given them his stamp of approval before the whole church. Now that's a sobering thought for leaders. But you know, just again, it's serious business. Who you give your stamp of approval to, who you recognize as being someone worthy of this role of being an elder. And so the instruction is to be careful and deliberate. We don't want to do this hastily. Now, he says, in doing so, you'll keep yourself pure. Now, the next sentence is interesting, because remember that one of the things that the false teachers were promoting was abstinence from certain bodily pleasures, okay? And food and drink in particular. So verse 23 says, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses.
My favorite.
I've quoted it frequently myself.
It's right after keep yourself pure.
Well, that's what's so wild about it. I'm getting ready to make that point. And, you know, so I'm glad to take this advice myself. You know, stop drinking only water and drink some wine. Now, that's interesting because it's immediately after instructing Timothy to keep himself pure. Now, there are streams in the church that says that drinking wine is equal to impurity. And so, you know, the very next sentence after keep yourself pure, he's telling Timothy to drink a little wine. You know, you don't have to be an abstainer in order to be pure. And one of the sins of the false teachers was to insist on abstinence. Now, instead, he says, Timothy, use a little wine for the sake of your health. Now, this verse is interesting in a couple of respects. You know, first of all, it refutes the notion that drinking is a sin. You know, clearly drunkenness is a sin, you know, being in a drunken state all the time, but drinking is not. And I think it also refutes the health and wealth gospel. You know, this is one of the things you can look at to say, you know, that's just a bunch of bull, because, you know, that the health and wealth gospel promotes the notion that if a Christian has enough faith, they shouldn't get sick. But this says that Timothy had frequent illnesses. Take a little wine because of your frequent illnesses. You know, Timothy was frequently sick. Paul's right-hand guy, his apostolic delegate, frequent illnesses, okay? Take a little wine for your frequent illnesses. Now, next, Paul turns to the matter, kind of returns to it, of the sins of the elders, and he gives further reason for not laying on hands hastily. Verse 24, the sins of some are obvious, reaching the place of judgment ahead of them. The sins of others trail behind them. So when judgment falls on, you know, when judgment finally falls on people, it won't come as a surprise, all right? Because their sins are going to be evident. But the thing is, those sins are often not readily evident in the moment. You know, ultimately, they're going to be exposed. Some sins are obviously reaching the judgment place of others. Others trail behind them, meaning they're not readily evident to begin with, but eventually they will be. Okay? So it seems, you know, from this, you know, it seems to me that it's pretty clear that Paul was taken by surprise. You know, the whole tone of the letter, I think, when Paul and Timothy first got to Ephesus and they saw what was happening in the church there and what the elders in the church were doing, I think it took Paul aback. I think it took him by surprise that this was going on, because, you know, in the letter to Ephesians, there's no evidence at all that this was happening. So somehow between this, that, and this time, now all of a sudden, you know, it's leaders in the church are taking the church astray. And these probably, remember that these leaders, who was it that first appointed elders in Ephesus in the church? It was Paul himself. Paul is the one who laid hands on them to appoint them as elders. And so, you know, these were people that he had personally appointed to eldership. And so maybe he, looking back on it, he's thinking, well, maybe I laid my hands on them too hastily. That's because often sins trail behind, meaning that they're only seen later. Okay? Now, but, you know, thankfully the words of warning, which is what verse 24 are balanced with affirming words in verse 25. In the same way, good deeds are obvious, and even those that are not obvious cannot remain hidden forever. So the fruit's going to show up. Yeah, the waywardness is going to show up. You know, sins are going to show up, and be obvious. Some of them are. Others will eventually show up, and the same thing with good deeds. Good deeds are obvious, and the fruit of goodness is not going to remain hidden forever. So, you know, the point is that the deeds of those who are truly worthy to be elders and leaders in the church will become obvious over time, just like the sins of those who are not worthy to be elders will become evident over time. Okay? Now next, we move on to chapter 6, which begins with two verses that really seem totally out of place here. Okay? And I'll explain what I mean by that. You know, they are concerned with giving honor, but there really is no instruction in them to either Timothy or the corporate church. Okay? So that's why I say it's out of place. Not only that, because what it deals with is really, you know, is here alone, where everywhere else the same subject is dealt with. It was within the context of all household relationships, okay? But here, you know, this what's being said here, it doesn't address the core issue of the letter, which is correction of the false elders and also correction of the wayward widows who were spreading the false teaching. And the other point that's a bit odd about this is it talks about slaves, and every place else where Paul talks about slaves and masters, it's always balanced. Some instruction to slaves in regard to masters, balanced by some instruction to masters in regards to slaves. And we don't have that here. Here it just addresses the slaves. And so, you know, we've got to ask the question, why is that? First of all, why is this stuck in here? Seems out of place, and why is it not balanced as it is everywhere else in Paul's letters? Well, let's just read it, and then we'll talk about it. Now, here I just got to speculate, really, because there's no way of knowing exactly, but I think we can make some sense out of it. First Timothy 6:1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. All right, now, first of all, we've discussed this before, but I'll mention it again here briefly. You know, slavery in the Greco-Roman world was a lot different than what we think about slavery, because what our idea of slavery is conditioned and formed by what? By the capturing of Africans in our history, brought over against their will and sold into slavery, and so, you know, to plantation owners. And so slavery, though, in the Greco-Roman culture does not really fit with that picture of slavery, okay? Not that slavery was good then, but in that culture, people became slaves in one of three ways. Either they were taken prisoner in warfare, and as prisoners, they were brought back and enlisted into slavery. They became slaves because of economic hardship. So in other words, sometimes people would sell themselves into slavery in order to just be able to live, to have food to eat. You know, rather than starving, they would go to a householder and say, "Let me be your slave, and you know, and you take care of me." Or the third reason is they were born into it. So there would be a household slave who would have children, and that's how the children would become indebted to that house. Now, most of the slaves in that culture, and especially here in Ephesus, would have been that type of household slave, you know, household servant. And actually, in the Greco-Roman world, it was not uncommon for slaves to be set free by their masters. You know, there would be an agreement that, you know, after a certain amount of time, you know, you gain your freedom. But often those slaves would stay in the house in order to keep having the provision that the house provided. You know, they would choose to stay there. You know, there was economic security in being a slave in that culture. But regardless of that, the differences, you know, slavery was the bottom rung of the social condition in Greek and the Greek culture, and it was hardly a desirable way to live, okay? But the thing is, slaves made up a large portion of the Christian community. Now, they were poor, but you know, the people among whom the gospel has the greatest impact are who? The poor and the dispossessed. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Luke actually says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. You know, when John the Baptist, remember he was in prison and he sent a messenger to Jesus and said, you know, what are the signs that you are the Messiah and that the kingdom of God is coming? And Jesus said, go back and tell John. One of the things he told him, go back and tell John what? The kingdom is being preached to the poor. The message of the kingdom is for the poor and the dispossessed. So it makes perfect sense that a large number of slaves on hearing the gospel message would become part of the Christian community. Now, getting back to the specific context of this letter, you know, we can only really speculate on why he mentions slaves here. And it does come out of the blue. I mean, it doesn't flow with the, you know, with the argument of the letter at all. And especially when you juxtapose it against all of his other letters, where every mention of slave has, first of all, the offsetting mention of masters, but it also comes within the context of all the household relationships, husbands and wives, fathers and children, parents and children, and then slaves and masters, you know. And the point in all those other places being is if the reality, the relational transformation reality of new creation is not evident in our homes, then the church is not of much value. The witness of the gospel is not going forth. You know, the one place where the transforming reality of new creation should be seen more than any place else is not the church, it's our homes. That's where it's got to be seen. And so that's the point everywhere. But here, you don't have the balancing of masters and you don't have the other household relationships mentioned. And so, you know, why would he talk about this? And my speculation is that this must have been some aspect of the false teaching. You know, why would he mention, I think the false teachers were telling the slaves, especially if you have a Christian master, they're not treating you right, therefore you should not treat them right. That's the only thing that makes sense to me, but that's my speculation, okay? Let's read it again, 1 Timothy 6:1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. So, you know, slavery by definition is being under a yoke. And so slaves, even though they're free, Christian slaves in terms of the gospel, and in their place in Christ Jesus, they were still slaves in terms of their cultural status. Now remember that the outworking of new creation, it's not that the distinctions between Greek and Jew or male and female or slave and free go away. They're just, what goes away in new creation is the significance of that distinction, is the advantages that come because of that distinction. All right? And so as such, the instruction for slaves, and really is to consider, you know, their masters worthy of a full respect. And that's in keeping in line with all of the instruction about, you know, our New Testament understanding of life in Christ. Because another place, remember, Paul said, you don't have, remain in your calling, you know, where you are when you were called into Christ, but do so as now a new person. It's not like we have to give up everything, you know, all of our previous identities. No, it's now we bring this new identity into the place where we were and be content there. And not only that, show the effects of this transformation in that relationship. So it's not like, you know, when God calls us into Christ that we're automatically seeking a new job. No, we're now new creatures in the job that we're at when we're called. Okay? You know, a slave or a master, they're not, it's not like they're, you know, being a Christian demands a slave get their freedom. No, what it demands is that they now act as the free person within their condition that they're in order to witness to the powerful reality of the new creation, of the gospel, okay? And so, you know, in that, our overriding focus, our overriding responsibility is to properly represent our Lord and Savior. You know, living where we're at and proclaiming the good news of his kingdom, not just with our words, but in the way that we live. And that seems to be Paul's primary concern in these instructions. Now look at the last part of verse 1. It says, all who are under a yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. Why? So that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Now once again, as is always, I mean, the concern is for how the church and the message of the gospel is viewed on the outside. And so reading between the lines within the context of the letter, you know, it seems that something within the false teaching was causing a rift in the household relationship between slaves and masters, but not just that, but specifically a rift between the household relationship of Christian slaves with their Christian masters. All right? And so therefore it's causing a rift between brothers and sisters in the Lord. All right, so how would it look to people on the outside if Christian slaves were openly disrespectful and dishonoring to their Christian masters? Well, it wouldn't look too good in that culture. It would be a negative witness. And, you know, according to what Paul says is that if that were to happen, both God's name and God's message would be slandered. And so he would want no one to cause that, and he instructs them here in this next verse, verse 2, those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. You know, it's kind of hard because you would think that, you know, if a master comes to Christ, then the first thing they do is free their slaves, you would think. Okay? Well, you know, like I said, slavery was different then, okay? You know, we don't think about it the way that we do. But, you know, even if they're in, you know, remain in this role, they're both on equal footing in Christ, but that doesn't give the household slaves the freedom to disrespect their believing masters. Now, of course, all of these passages were corrupted during our history, you know, by Christians basically telling slaves and justifying it as being able to have slaves, you know, and so, you know, all of this has a very rotten sort of history to it, the application of it. But the point of it is, in this cultural setting, is don't let your household relationships, especially when they've been influenced publicly by Christ, be detrimental to the witness of Christ and to the message. Okay? You know, we're not to be disrespectful to one another. Okay, so, you know, instead, slaves in Christ are to be even better servants to their Christian masters than they were before. And the new creation should make them more respectful and better servants than they were before. You know, I love what Martin Luther King said. You know, he was talking about, you know, it doesn't matter what you do. Show the beauty of Christ in everything you do. That, you know, if you're a street sweeper, sweep streets like Michelangelo painted. This is his famous quote. I mean, take the beauty of the gospel reality, the transformational gospel reality, into wherever you are in your life and let it shine there. That's the point. So, you know, to sum up this little bit of instruction to Christian slaves, Paul says, be God's servant to fellow Christians who you serve as slaves, First of all, so that unbelievers will not slander, which is also the word for blaspheme, God, and because your masters are fellow believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord. If anything, you should treat them. Now, he doesn't address masters, but obviously from what he's read, the same goes for masters. Masters, treat your slaves with respect. And so because it's not balanced here, again, I think it has something to do with the false teaching, you know, causing household relationships to be strained for whatever reason. All right, now, the next part of verse 2 is actually the first part of the next paragraph. These are the things you are to teach and to insist on. All right, so what things? Well, you know, everything that's preceded, everything that's come up in the letter so far, these are the things you are to teach and to insist on. And what follows after this is a final indictment and expose of the false teachers. Now, these false teachers are, of course, are the reason for everything. They're the reason for the letter. They're the reason for Timothy's presence in Ephesus. They're the reason for some falling away in the church. Okay? And so what they're described here in this last bit of indictment as being conceited, first of all, of being greedy and having a sickly sort of craving for arguments, for disputes. And it turns out that the bottom line for all of their actions is greed. Now, what it says is they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. You know, and what's ironic about that is that they're really just like the religious hucksters. Remember in Acts 19, when the riot happened in Ephesus, why did it happen? Because those who were making financial gain off of making and selling idols rebelled against the gospel message. And so now, these many years later, it's the Christians now who are in it, obviously, for the financial gain. The wayward Christians. All right, so let's read in verse 3. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, they are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Yikes. Good thing that never happens anymore, right? All right, so remember, Timothy's being exhorted to do what? Teach. These are the things you are to teach and to insist on. So in contrast to the things that Timothy is being exhorted to teach, there are those who are teaching false doctrines, who are teaching false stuff. And in doing so, both their condition and their motives are exposed. And so what this says is that their teaching rejects soundness, which the word sound there really is the same. It means literally healthy. You know, they're not teaching healthy stuff. It's not sound. It's not healthy instruction about the Lord Jesus Christ. And in abandoning their teaching of Christ, they were, in essence, abandoning Him and abandoning the good news. And the inevitable result of abandoning the Lord and the gospel are described in verses 4 and 5. We'll read it. They are conceited and understand nothing. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicion, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind. It's interesting where it says they understand nothing. The New English Bible actually translates as saying that they are, this is literally what it says, they are pompous ignoramuses. It's taking a little license with the translation, but I think it gets the heart of it. Pompous ignoramuses. And so in their ignorance, they have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels over words. Now, sadly, that's where much of religious scholarship finds itself today. I mean, you read stuff put out by scholars, I mean, it is absolutely full of controversies and quarrels over words. Now, you know, so you have the, and I'm not talking about all scholarship, I'm just saying a large portion of it, you know, is people puffed up by their bloated opinion of themselves, by their ideas, and then they love to argue and quarrel over words. What do words mean? And so words do mean things, but you don't want your argument over the meaning of words to obscure the real point of the words, which is the revelation of Jesus Christ and of the gospel message. And frankly, I think, you know, I think religious scholarship, Christian scholarship, is full of people who don't know Jesus.
Seminaries.
Yeah, I mean, it's like they, you know, and I've heard pastors say, I mean, pastors, people who've been to seminary say this. You know, I was lucky to come out of still a Christian. I mean, I literally heard them say that, and way more than one. And so, you know, he is the point of everything, obviously. You know, we're given the Word of God to see him and to hear his message. And so whenever we read the Scripture, that should be our intention, not to understand the nuances of the words. Our purpose in reading the Scripture, our goal is to always see Jesus and to hear the good news afresh. That should always be our intention. In fact, we should always ask God before we read the Scripture, Lord, let me see Jesus and hear the good news afresh as I'm reading this. And guess what? He'll honor that prayer. But, you know, the teachings of the conceited, who Paul says understand nothing, it's always going to produce the fruit, a fruit that's opposite of what healthy teaching does. And the fruit that's opposite, it says, is envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, constant friction, and corrupt minds. I mean, that's not the fruit of the gospel. You know, a sick and unhealthy craving for speculation and for controversy leads inevitably to a diseased and unhealthy community. And at its root, you know, false teaching is always self-centered. It's never Christ-centered. Genuine teaching is always going to be Christ-centered. You know, that's why it brings division in the body. Self-centeredness brings division in the body. Self-centeredness destroys unity. And it devastates the one who's speaking those things. Look in verse 4 again. In the middle of it, in the sentence. They have an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between people of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. So, you know, a sickly interest in controversies and quarrels about words leads to corrupted minds who are no longer capable of seeing or hearing the truth. And the final evidence of their corruption is that they think that godliness, or their, you know, not in this sense, and obviously genuine godliness, but their particular version of what they teach is godliness, is a means to financial gain. Yeah, and this final indictment exposes what the false teachers have been up to all along. You know, these men were in it as a means. Now, that necessarily, I don't mean they started out that way, but the fruit of their corruption is that they're in this as a means of enriching themselves.
Lots of them on TV.
Yeah. You know, and the thing is, in that culture, teaching for financial gain was absolutely disdained by even the pagan philosophers and teachers. I mean, they thought that was the lowest thing a philosopher could do.
Was to
do it, to be in it for the purpose of financial gain. Because you're dismissing the purity of the thought, of the idea. So, you know, even they knew that the message of truth would be corrupted by greed. Even the pagans knew that. You know, but corrupt teachers in both Greek philosophy and apparently in the church, you know, had realized then, and they continue to realize, that there's a profit to be made in speaking what itching ears want to hear. All right, so to counter this, Paul turns to show the proper relationship between true godliness and money, verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. You know, the false teachers thought that godliness was a means to becoming rich. And in that way, they were partly right. I mean, but the true profit of godliness comes not from the accumulation of wealth, but from contentment. There is profit to genuine godliness. And it's not a big house and a bunch of cars and a Learjet. What it is contentment. The profit of true godliness is contentment, no matter what your circumstances are. And so the truly godly person is satisfied with what he or she has. Now, they don't seek satisfaction in the seeking and possessing of more. Truly godly people don't find their satisfaction in seeking and possessing more. And that's because true contentment always comes from the empowering presence of Christ and through His provision in our lives. That's where genuine contentment comes from. You know, in Him, we have a sufficiency that surpasses everything else. And that contentment transcends any and every circumstance in which we may find ourselves. There is great profit in contentment that accompanies true godliness. Now, next, Paul gives two reasons why contentment should accompany godliness, and why, when it does, we have great profit. Verse 7. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. So the first reason contentment is so valuable and an important aspect of maintaining contentment is to realize that we are but pilgrims in this world system that so values possessions. It's a system in which we temporarily live. Now, we brought no material possessions into this world, and guess what? We'll take nothing out with us.
We don't live that way.
Oh, I know. This is something we need to constantly remind ourselves and in each other of. I mean, we really need to help each other to remember this. You know, and so because we brought nothing in and we take nothing out, that means that material gain is ultimately irrelevant, right? That's something we need to remind ourselves of too. And that fact is testified all the way through the scripture. I put a scripture, one of them, on your bottom of your page, Job 1:21. Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. We didn't bring it with us, and we can't take it with us. And the fact that we can take nothing out of this world with us, because we can't take anything with us out of this world in which we temporarily live, that fact alone makes greed irrational. When you think about it. It makes greed irrational. It makes no sense at all. Now, of course, it makes sense to people who don't think that, you know, think that they're, who don't know that they are temporary residents here, okay? Of course it makes sense to them because they think everything is about this. But we who know the Lord, who know we have a destiny, who know that we are pilgrims in this realm, for us, greed should be irrational. All right? it should make no sense at all. You know, all we really need is what is necessary to sustain us right now. That's what verse 8 says. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. You know, that's why Jesus said, within the context of condemning greed, he said, don't worry about material things. Why? Because your Father in heaven will feed you and clothe you. And he'll provide us with what, with all that we really need in order to be content. So, you know, the good news declares that the children of the kingdom are free from the treasures of earth. Because what happens, Jesus, according to Jesus, to the treasures of earth? They're what moth and rust destroy. They're temporary too. You know, we're free through the gospel message, through our entrance into the kingdom, through new creation. We're free to have a single eye, which means to keep our vision of God undisturbed by the lesser things, such as our possessions. You know, and then being freed from those lesser things in order to keep our focus on God, guess what? There's no need for anxiety. How is it that we, you know, gosh, I mean, I just wish I could go back to being a 20-year-old and realize that. I mean, that so I could have saved myself from so much anxiety by not being worried about things. I mean, for crying out loud. You know, in the kingdom of God, the point is that we've been freed from everything that earthly security provides. We don't need to be secured by earthly things. Our lives are not secured by earthly things. You know, God knows that he's freed us from the need for possessions because he knows that possessions can tyrannize us. And when we're free from them, we're free to serve him. And that's what Jesus said. No one, after all, can serve two masters, right? It's impossible. Now, it's not that Jesus is opposed to us having possessions, okay? Because we always want to counterbalance that. It's just that Jesus sees what they so often do to God's people. You know, the things begin to possess people rather than the people possessing things. And so in the kingdom of God, in his rule, the realm in which we live while we're in the midst of this temporary realm, you know, the great gift is God's good and gracious rule. It frees us from mammon. It frees us from being possessed by wealth. It frees us from every tyrannical thing that tries to possess us.
But God instills in us this, the spirit of stewardship.
That's right. So he entrusts us with things.
He's given us everything we have anyway. So
that's right.
We're called to be good stewards.
Yeah. So it's you know. So in that sense, you know, see, the thing is, a steward, nothing belonged to the steward. He was just taking care of the master's possessions, and we need to keep that in mind because we often think that this stuff belongs to us. Well, it doesn't. It belongs to God, and we're just given to be stewards of it. But the thing is, there's incredible liberty in that. We're, you know, there's freedom from anxiety in that. There's contentment in that. And so contentment is the one attitude that prevents us from being possessed by greed.
And stewards could mean monetary. Or it could mean the gospel.
It does mean that. It does mean that. How do we steward our relationships with other people? I mean, are we good stewards of our time in terms of our relationships with other people? I mean, it encompasses a lot of things because time is given to us by God. You know, our very breath is given to us by God. How are we stewarding our lives? This life that's been given to us is a gift that we've been given that now we can then steward in the profit of God and his purposes, because that's what, you know, so there is such a thing as good stewardship. And the good stewardship in the parables that Jesus told always meant taking what God has given you and creating profit with it, not for ourselves, but for the master. And so these false teachers, I mean, that's, they were doing the opposite. They were trying to take what God had given them and create profit for themselves. And the only way you can do that is by corrupting what God has given you. Because there's absolutely no room for self-orientation in any form or fashion in the kingdom of God. And by self-orientation, I mean self-centeredness. You know, the kingdom, our life, is to be centered on God. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we don't take care of ourselves. Of course we do, because we should be stewards of our bodies, which God has given us, so that we can be here as long as He needs us to be in order to accomplish His purposes. And so, sadly, these false teachers, and there's nothing new under the sun. I mean, it's obviously all around us today. You know, they fall headlong into the trap of greed. And we'll look at that more next week. Okay? So, in fact, next week we'll finish 1 Timothy. So, we'll wrap it up next week. And then if you want to get ahead in the reading, we'll do Titus next. We're not going to do 2 Timothy. We're going to do them in the order that they were written. So Titus was written after 1 Timothy, and then we'll do 2 Timothy. Okay? All right, so Father, we thank You so much that You have in Your Son, and through the incredible gift of Your kingdom, of Your rule, of Your gracious rule, Lord, You've given us a new means for security in our lives that has nothing to do with our material possessions. It has everything to do with us knowing and being secure in the fact that You love us, that You care for us, that as the most incredible, loving Father there could ever be, You want to provide for us what we need. Just the way that any good parent would provide for their child. And so, Lord, I pray that that You just give us the grace to understand Your provision, to be content with what we have, Lord, to be faithful and wise stewards in every way. And most of all, to entrust ourselves and our very lives to You. I thank You, Lord, that You're worthy of that trust. You've proven Yourself over and over again. You've proven Your faithfulness to us. Lord, we just ask for the grace to entrust ourselves to Your faithfulness. Thank You for the gift of Your Son. We thank You for the gift of Your Spirit. We thank You for Your Word, the gift of Your Word. And Lord, I pray that we would, every time we go to read it, we'd approach it with the desire to see Jesus more, to see the gospel message more. And thank You, Father, that You've given Your Holy Spirit to us to reveal to us Your Son. Not only so, but to form His character in us, to conform us to His image. And we thank You. So we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.